Welcome you all here to Island Bible Chapel this morning. Just before we get started, and while the gentlemen hand out the little guidelines, just want to put in a plug for the two Bible studies that, actually there's three Bible studies. There's two women's Bible studies. One goes on Tuesday mornings like usual. There's another one on Monday evening at Tara's house for the ladies as well. And then there's the men's study, which we have on Monday evening as well here at the chapel at 7 o'clock. And our subject matter, just in case you happen to be interested in it, we've just started on the creation and nature of man. And for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at creation and evolution, sort of the debate and the pros and cons of each way of looking at things. So if you find that as an interesting thing, you're certainly welcome to come out and join us for the evening. Now, we've been working through Mark's Gospel here, and one of the things that impresses me about the Gospels and that convinces me that they are true accounts of what really happened is the fact that the writers of the Gospels don't try to whitewash the failings of the disciples. You know, if I was writing an autobiography, I might describe some of my failures. Maybe. But if I did, I'd probably also try to make excuses for them, wouldn't I? But in the Gospels, two of which are written by the disciples themselves, their failings are laid out there in black and white, and they don't make excuses. It's just laid out there, and you come to your own conclusions. We've seen things already, such as lack of faith, slowness to understand, stubbornness, inability to carry out certain works on behalf of Jesus. And they're described without excuse. And this morning, in the passages we're going to look at, you'll see a continuation of that theme. In verses 30 to 32, let's read them. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Now you may remember from a couple of weeks ago, Jesus started back in chapter 8 to tell his disciples that this was what was going to happen to him, that he was going to suffer and die and then be raised again. And you may remember then that the disciples, and Peter in particular, they didn't like this at all. They were looking for a conquering Messiah, not a suffering Messiah. This disturbed their plans. And remember, Peter actually rebuked Jesus, told him, "This shall not happen to you." You know, it was almost like he was forbidding Jesus for allowing this from happening. And it appears here, it says they did not understand what he was saying. Well, given that this isn't the first time that Jesus told them, I think there must have been a little bit of stubbornness on that part. They didn't understand because they didn't want to understand. It didn't conform to their agenda. And what's even more amazing is that even after Jesus died and was buried, the disciples still seemed to be walking around in shock that it happened. So this was a hard thing for them to accept. Now, verses 33 to 35, we see another side of the disciples that's perhaps a little bit undesirable. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Jesus has just told them that he's going to be dying. And what is it that the disciples are discussing? They're not talking about, "Oh, that's terrible that that's going to happen to Jesus. You know, maybe we should, you know, sympathize with them." No, instead, they're arguing with themselves about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom when Jesus comes as the conquering Messiah. You see, they're still not shaking that idea that Jesus isn't coming first as a conquering Messiah. They're all concerned about who's going to have the highest position here. Now, what I find really interesting, though, is that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for that. He doesn't say, oh, why were you discussing that? Come on, guys. Instead, Jesus goes about to tell them how to go about becoming the greatest. And what he tells them, in fact, is some of the most revolutionary teachings that Jesus ever says. These are teachings that if everybody in the world was to obey them, follow them, they'd turn this world upside down. I want to just turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, where Jesus elaborates on this same theme in Matthew 20 and verse 25. Jesus says, he called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. So he's describing how most people view leadership and how they practice it. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is pretty revolutionary thinking, isn't it? You want to be top dog? You be a servant. You be a slave. Now let me ask you, is this how in today's world you get ahead in the world of politics or business or sports? By serving the other person? Well, some may say, yeah, that's an ideal, but in practice it's not carried out very often, is it? Take politics, for example. We all know that politics is really all about image, isn't it? And making sure that my image, the leader's image, is better than anybody else's. You look at political debates or maybe even question period in Parliament. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to make the other guy look bad. That's what it's all about. There's no question of serving the other person, especially if he's from the other party. And then in the business world, it certainly is promoted to some extent the idea of serving in order to lead, but in practice, it's not carried out all that often. There's a woman I know of who, she was in a corporation. It was an advertising corporation. And what she used to do is she would come up with an idea, and then she would gather her team to bring this idea to fruition. Now, if her idea worked out well, what she would do is she'd make sure that she was front and center to get all the praise. Her team, not so much. But if the idea didn't work out at all, if it fell flat, she'd head for the hills and make sure her team got the blame. And the amazing thing was is that she got away with this over and over again. She advanced a long way in that corporation. She advanced to a fairly high level before they finally caught on to what she was doing, and she got fired. But she was doing what is extremely common, especially in bigger corporations or even in government offices and so on, is that so often people get to the position to higher positions by stepping on other people. I don't know if you've heard of a man named John Maxwell. He's a Christian man, but he teaches seminars on leadership, both to business and to churches. And he's written a number of books on it, and he's an excellent author on these things. Well, anyway, he tells a story about a time when he was teaching this specific principle about leading by serving to some government officials from a third world country. He doesn't say which country it was. But he describes that as he was giving his seminar, his lecture, that he noticed how uncomfortable the audience was when he talked about serving those who you are leading. After he was finished his seminar, he asked his host about it. He said, you know, why were they so uncomfortable there? I've never seen anything quite like that. And he said, well, John, he said, it's because half of the men in this audience got their positions of leadership by killing somebody. So you can see that the principles that Jesus is talking about, they're almost foreign to the world around us, and sometimes so opposite, they're taken to extremes like that. Now, verses 36 and 37, Jesus hammers home his point about service in a way that's perhaps not so obvious at first reading. Let's read these two verses. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now this passage, it's hard to link these two verses to what we were talking about before until you realize that the child here that Jesus picks up actually represents a brand new believer in Christ, a babe in Christ, somebody who's new and fresh and vulnerable. You know, there's a lot of ways we can compare a new believer in Christ to a child. Both of them, for example, have a mind of their own, don't they? Certainly little children do. You know, they tend to do whatever they want. They don't call the terrible twos terrible for nothing. And the same can be true about a new believer. They often, especially if they're an adult, when they first get saved, they bring certain attitudes and thought patterns into their Christian life, which can cause them to be stubborn to change. They can resist the kind of changes that God wants them to make once they become a believer. Both can be demanding of your time. We know that little children can. And so can a new believer if you get involved in their life, and especially if they are bringing a lot of baggage into their Christian life. But on the positive side, they're both sponges for learning new things, aren't they? Little children just, they want to take it all in because everything they do is new. A recent study children and their brains pointed out that the brains of children reach their peak for being able to absorb new things at the age of 4. So the rest of us here, we're well on the downside. We're on a downward slide. At the age of 4. And it helps explain that old Jesuit saying where they used to say, "Give us your child until he's 5 and he's ours for life." They knew that what you teach your child in those first 5 years, what you inculcate them with, will stick with them for life. That's the time when they're most open. And new believers in Christ can be like that too. If you think back of when you were saved, there may have been an enthusiasm there to learn new things that might not exist now to the same degree. You know, they want to learn this Bible here. What's it say? What's the message for me? How do I go about doing what it's saying? And so on. And tied in with that is a desire to please. Little children will often have a desire to please. You know, if you have high expectations for them and they haven't been corrupted yet, they'll bend over backwards to do what you, as the adult, wants them to do. And new believers can be like that too. You know, they're coming into this new thing of a Christian world and the church and so on, and they don't want to make mistakes. They want to know how things should be done. And finally, both of them are quite malleable, aren't they? You know, little children haven't formulated their opinions about a whole lot yet, and it's the same thing with a new believer. They haven't formulated their opinions about controversial doctrines in the scriptures and things, so that's a good time to talk to them about these things. So what do children at this stage of life, children and new believers, need most of all? What they need is a responsible adult to accept them, to receive them, to pay attention to them, to spend time with them, to teach them things. That's what they need. And in doing that, if you are the responsible adult, what you'll find is that it's actually a work of service. You know, when Linda and I go to our son's place to spend the day babysitting the grandchildren, we know that what we're going to be doing is a work of service. Now, it happens to be one that we really like doing, but it still is a work of service. From the time we open that door to go into the house till the time we leave, we know that we're going to be involved in those kids' lives almost every minute of the rest of that day. You know, it starts the moment you come in the door. You start with one, you know. You maybe take care of the baby for a little while and feed him and play with him. And then the granddaughter gets you, and suddenly you're coloring or you're playing with Barbies or you're playing house. And then the grandson, he gets you, and you're playing checkers and then a game of chess. And then he wants to wrestle for a while, and then you're into Star Wars. And you just go from one to the other. That's your day. It's a work of service. But at the same time you're doing that, you're also communicating with them. You're looking for opportunities to teach them little principles, scriptural principles, through just daily interactions. You're inculcating them with the principles of God. And you know what the fascinating thing is you discover? Is that in serving them by making yourself available to them, at the same time you're actually leading them. You're doing both of them together. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here in these verses. In carrying out these works of service, two children, new babes in Christ, were actually modeling what Jesus says leaders should be doing in verses 36 and 37. The other word for that, it's the one that the topic that I always bring up whenever I can, is you're mentoring. It's such an important part of life. It's such an important part of what new Christians should be experiencing in their life, is somebody taking an interest in them. And it doesn't mean necessarily taking over their lives. It can mean as much as just touching base occasionally and seeing how they're doing and letting them know that you're ready there to talk, to discuss things, to meet certain needs, and so on. Now, verses 38 and 40, here we got a bit of a change of subject. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now, I don't know if John was deliberately changing the subject because he was uncomfortable with what Jesus was saying before, but what I find ironic about this is that the very thing that John and his disciples had forbidden this man from doing was the very same thing that they couldn't do in verse 18 of the same chapter. From last week, the disciples couldn't cast out a demon out of a boy who had epilepsy. But here, they run into a guy who's not one of their group, he's not one of the 12, and he is succeeding, and they tell him, "Don't do that anymore." Could they perhaps have been jealous? You know, this guy wasn't one of us, so he shouldn't be doing these things. I suspect jealousy was a part of the motive behind them forbidding this other fellow from doing what he was doing. And if so, could there be a lesson here for us today for Christians caught up in what I like to call denominational jealousy? What do I mean by that? That means to get so narrowly focused in the denomination that we belong to that we come to the conclusion that God really only approves of us, and he's only going to bless us in the works that we do. The other guys, well, not so much. That's an attitude that is much more common out there than what you would think. I don't think it's very common here. I'm glad to see that, but I've seen it a lot in other places. And I can remember what I would sometimes do is I would talk to people who I knew believed that. And what I would do, maybe it was provoking them a bit, but I would deliberately tell them about things that God was doing with other groups of Christians, just to see how they'd respond. And it was fascinating to watch the expressions on their face. They'd start out by wrinkling their brow and then pursing their lips, and then they'd frown, and next thing you know, they're looking different places as if they're looking for somebody to drag me away or, you know, for me to change the subject. And what was happening there was that they were being confronted with the fact that they had preconceived ideas about who God would bless and who God would approve. They didn't think God should be approving of what those others were doing, and he shouldn't be blessing in the works that they were doing as much or even more than what they were doing. And yet, I think that's the point that Jesus wants to make here. In verses 39 and 40, what he's essentially saying is that if they're in Christ, then we're all on the same side. That doesn't mean we necessarily have to endorse everything that another group believes or their church practices and so on. But if what they're doing is in the name of Christ, then they're not our enemies. They're on the same side as us. They might do things a little differently, but it's not a reason to treat them as if they are enemies. And I think that's a very important thing to remember in view of the divisions within Christianity that exist in the world today. It's one of the areas that unbelievers have some pretty valid criticism of how we do things. Now, in verse 41, Jesus says something rather interesting. He says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." What I get from this is that everything that we might do for our fellow Christians, no matter how small it is, Jesus takes note of it. You know, we might not think it's such a big deal. We might even think that Jesus is not even paying attention to the small stuff. But he does. So that means the slightest thing that we do for our fellow Christians, the Lord remembers it and plans to reward us for it. Now, I remember when I first read this passage way back when I was newly saved, I used to wonder something that I don't know if you ever wondered it or not. But I used to wonder, does this promise apply to the unsaved as well? You know, let's say it snowed a ton here this morning, and then you went home and you found out that your neighbor, who isn't a Christian, plowed out your driveway. And he's not looking for you to pay for it. He just did it. Would he be rewarded for doing that kind act for somebody who's a Christian? Well, I believe that at least in this world, God does indeed bless those who treat his people well. I think we see evidence of that in the country in which we live. You know, we don't experience terrible persecution in Canada. We still have freedom to practice what we believe. And in North America and many other countries, I think God has blessed partly because they've allowed that type of thing. I can't help but notice that many of the countries that have the toughest time, the standard of living is the lowest, the risk of violence is the highest. These are countries where Christianity is not well tolerated either. But I really don't think that this particular promise applies to unbelievers. And the reason is this, is that it's got to do with the context. Look at the motive that attracts the reward here. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, that is in the name of Jesus. Why? Because you belong to Christ. In other words, it's a favor done by a person to another person because that other person is a Christian. And because they're doing it in Jesus' name. In other words, they do it because they want to please Jesus. Is that something that an unbeliever would do? I doubt it. I mean, why would they? Why would they be doing a favor to please a Jesus who they don't even believe in? Who in some cases they don't even believe ever lived? So I believe here that the rewards here are narrowly focused. It's got to do with Christians helping Christians. Now, the next few verses we read are a little tougher to deal with. Not so hard to understand, but tougher to accept. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So the idea there is somebody deliberately causing a young Christian to sin. That's the context there. And that's treated by Jesus as a very serious thing. And then he goes into a more general description. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I would suggest to you that these are probably the most solemn, somber words that Jesus speaks in the Gospels. He says a few others, but this is the most concentrated place where you've got this kind of language used. You know, if I was a fire and brimstone preacher, this would be the opportunity to cut loose. But I'm not, and I won't. But I will say this, is that these particular words here contradict what I believe are some of the most deceptive beliefs that human beings can hold. And that is these. The belief that our sins are no big deal. Or the belief that my sins are no big deal. Yours might be, but not mine. As human beings, we're always trying to excuse ourselves, aren't we? And we can deceive ourselves into thinking that what we do really isn't that big a deal. Or God certainly wouldn't punish somebody for this. And yet, the scripture here seems to indicate otherwise. And my question would be, as who could read these passages here and come to the conclusion that God doesn't consider sin to be a big deal and that God wouldn't punish people for their sins? Now, many people have come to that conclusion. In fact, whole new religions have been created by people who found these passages not only hard to take, but literally intolerable. That very famous religion where people go around on Saturday mornings, visit your house, and they want to talk about things when you've got a million other things to do. That particular religion was started by a man who had a background. He was Presbyterian and Congregationalist. That was his background, and they taught the truth of this. But that was the one thing he could not stand, so he literally created his own new religion where they reinterpreted this. Now, the unfortunate thing is, we'd all like to reinterpret that, but the religion that he started by reinterpreting this also began to reinterpret other things too. And the next thing you know, the deity of Jesus Christ, well, we don't need that, we'll just change that. And the bodily return of Jesus for his people, we don't need that. See, the problem is when you play fast and loose with the scriptures and you change one part, it becomes very easy to change another part, and another part, and so on. But there is good news in this. And the good news is that nobody has to cut off body parts in order to avoid the punishment of God. Why? Because Jesus has taken care of that problem. The whole point of the gospel is that we deserve to be condemned and punished for our sins, but Jesus bore that punishment on the cross at Calvary. That's the core of the gospel message, isn't it? So that means that these things that Jesus is talking about, cutting off this and that so we don't get punished, we don't have to do that. It's not necessary. In fact, we know that there is really no work that we can do that can cause us to avoid the punishment of God. The only thing we can do is to believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and then we're spared from that punishment. Now, why does Jesus use this kind of language? I think he's talking in hypothetical sense. And what he is actually saying is that if it was possible to avoid this kind of punishment by cutting off your leg or your hand or plucking out your eye, it would be worthwhile doing because that punishment is so terrible. But it isn't necessary because I've already taken care of the issue. So to me, that's the essence of what I get out of these particular passages. Now, the last two verses can be a little bit challenging, especially verse 49. And depending on which translation you have, verse 49 is going to look a little different. If you have a King James, it's going to say, "For everyone will be seasoned or salted with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." If you have an NIV or several others, that part, "and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt," isn't there. And the reason is because most of the best manuscripts do not have that there. So I'm only going to deal with the first part because I doubt even those who believe it maybe should be there are a little bit ambiguous about it. They say, well, it might have been added to try to interpret the first part. But the first part, it says, everyone will be seasoned or salted with fire. What does that mean? Well, if you were to look in commentaries, you'd find a variety of interpretations of it. The relevant question is, who is being preserved for what? Salt is a preservative, right? So who's being preserved for what? Well, the ideas out there are that unbelievers are being preserved for eternal punishment, or it could be that believers are being preserved and their works are being preserved for the judgment seat of Christ, where our works are tested by fire, from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Or it's both, or it's neither. It's something else. Well, personally, I believe it encompasses both, because it uses that word everyone. But of course, there are two groups of people. There's believers and unbelievers. So I believe that the two first interpretations are there in view. In other words, that unbelievers are preserved for eternal punishment, but for the believer, it's the testing by fire at the judgment seat of Christ. And there you see expressions like, our works are either gold and silver or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And when God tests our works with fire, the wood, hay, and stubble get burned up, but the scripture says we will be preserved yet so as by fire. So I believe that's in there as well. Now verse 50, though, is a little easier to understand. It says, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. You have to understand that the salt in those days wasn't pure salt like what we have. It was salt mixed in with other things. And it was possible for the salt that was mixed in to actually kind of fall out here and there, and then you'd be just left with the other stuff, which had no saltiness to it at all. It wouldn't preserve anything. And that's kind of the context of this. Plus, there's the idea, too, of if you ate salt with somebody in Middle Eastern culture, that was a symbol of fellowship. When you ate a meal with somebody and then he salted it, it was said to be you were eating salt with somebody. So there's a close fellowship involved there. So with that context, we look at this and we can see that Jesus is saying salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? He's talking about Christians losing their savor. They're not salty anymore. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks to his disciples and the people there, and he says that you, in other words, the believers in me, are the salt of the world. And he's indicating that Christians, when we maintain our Christian principles, you know, the actions, the motives, and all the rest, we have a preserving effect on the society in which we live. We're the ones who keep society from deteriorating too quickly. Now, of course, as you can see, it's a losing battle because Satan is having his way more than the Lord is right now. But that's part of what we're supposed to be here to do. But we can't do it unless we maintain our flavor. We have to maintain that salt. And then he says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with the other. Here the context is, I think, the dispute the disciples were having one with the other. Remember, this whole thing started because they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And it may have been a rather heated argument, because Jesus knew about it. What Jesus is talking about is that if you have that salt within yourselves, in other words, you maintain, again, the right motives and all the rest of it, one of the spin-off benefits is that you will be at peace one with the other. And how relevant is that for Christians? It's one of the most important things, isn't it? It's important at a local church level. It's important in an interchurch level as well, between churches. The church we have to view, and our fellow Christians, we have to view them as part of a family. And when you're part of a family like that, and when you recognize that, you're willing to put up with a lot more, aren't you? You know, I mean, look in your own family. There are, no doubt every one of you have been insulted by some family member somewhere along the line, whether it could be a sibling, a child, a parent, or whatever. Somebody's done something wrong to you. But you know what you tend to do in a family? You cut them some slack, don't you? You cut them more slack than you would a stranger. You know, if a stranger was to say or do the same thing to you as a beloved family member, you wouldn't put up with that. But you'll do it with family. That's how we're supposed to view each other. When we make mistakes with each other in our interpersonal relationships, we should be cutting each other some slack. At least give the other the benefit of the doubt and say, you know what? I know what he said, but he probably didn't mean it. You know, there must be something going on in his life, and that's why he said it. You know, we would do that with a family member, wouldn't we? So why wouldn't we do it with each other? So I think that's the message that Jesus leaves us with here when he's talking about salt. So as you can see, the scriptures can be incredibly practical, can't they? Sometimes more practical than we could ever imagine. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for the message that we do see in your scripture, and the fact that we get so many things out of it reminds us of the fact that the scriptures were inspired by an infinite God. And we know that as an infinite God, your word has infinite numbers of teachings for us, and we thank you for that. We just pray that you'll empower us to see what these things are and empower us to live them in our lives. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.